time for us to begin. There is a lot that we want to talk about as we conclude some of our thoughts in history and geography study of the Bible. And this is the chart, I believe, that we were on when we left off last time. And this is where I want to pick up this time as we study the Apostle Paul being in prison and then what happened after this period of imprisonment. We're going to pick up with the Apostle Paul having been arrested in Jerusalem, taken then to Caesarea, and then the shipwreck, the voyage to Rome. And now we are discussing what happened to Paul after being imprisoned in Rome. We have noted that he anticipated getting out of this first Roman imprisonment, but while he was there, he also anticipated that there would be many obstacles. One of the circumstances that he was in while he was imprisoned in Rome is he had the privilege to live in his own hired dwelling, and folks could go and come, and none forbade them. Beginning in in Acts chapter 28, Acts chapter 28, reading beginning in verse 23, it says, "And when they had anointed him, or appointed rather him a day, they came unto him, came to him into his lodging with great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers, saying, Go thou unto the people, and say, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that this salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, they will also hear." Now, in verses 30 and 31, we read how that he stayed in his own hired dwelling. People went in and came out, none forbidding them. When Paul presents this message to these who, at least at this point, were Jews, and he said to these Jews that Isaiah said, and then we see this quotation. It's not the first time you see this quotation in the New Testament, is it? Jesus quoted from this Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. And what was the reaction of the people when he quoted it to them? Don't say that they didn't like it. That's a given. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew, the 13th chapter. You'll see that quotation beginning in verse 13 of this text. But following this quotation, it said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Verse 16 now, Matthew 13. "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which ye see, and saw them not, and to hear the things which ye hear, and heard them not. Hear then ye the parable of the sower." Of course, we're familiar with the parable of the sower. It says, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside, and he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word and straightway with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, endureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, straightway he stumbleth." Now you're again very familiar with these parables. Verse 24 begins another parable as he describes the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 31, he begins another parable. And then in verse 34, it says, all these things spake Jesus in parables unto the multitudes, and without a parable spake he nothing unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Now we know that after he left, the disciples wanted him to explain the parables, which he began to do. In fact, he began to use more illustrations, as you'll see in verse 44 and 45, and again in 47. Now beginning in verse 51 of this text, it says, have ye understood all these things? And they said unto him, yea. And he said unto them, therefore every scribe who hath been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed. Now what was the reaction?
They were astonished.
They were astonished at his teaching. Now why do you suppose they were so astonished? Were these in Acts chapter 28 as astonished as the Jews were in Matthew 13? Well, you know, you might speculate on that and make some comparisons and then come away and say, well, I really don't know. But what we want to know is that Isaiah spoke of the reaction of these Jews when they would hear the Word of God. And what was it? Hearing and seeing, wouldn't hear. Wouldn't see.
Well, in this instance in Matthew 13, they said in verse 54, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son?
Yeah.
Paul, Mary, his brothers, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas. They were taking offense at it. But I don't understand why, but that's when Jesus said the prophet is not without honor except in his hometown.
Well, their reason for taking offense at what he said, and we know him. The things that he says just cannot be from God. Now, you'll have to help me find the passage. I thought I had it, and I've lost it. Here it is. John chapter 12. We see this stated again, recorded this time by John. Pick up the reading, if you will, in John chapter 12, verse 30. Let's start at verse 36. We'll read just a few. In verse 36 it says, while ye have the light, believe on the light, that ye may become sons of light. These things spake Jesus, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. Now you're perhaps more familiar with this context than the context of Matthew 13. But what I want you to note in this context is, he performed many signs, and yet they did not believe, according to Matthew's account and according to what Paul emphasizes in Acts chapter 28. But John records it just a little bit differently. In verse 39, he says, for this cause they could not believe. Now that raises an interesting question. Why did Isaiah speak of these people as being blind and as being where they could not hear, and then John interprets that to say, well, these people could not believe. Well, was it impossible for them to believe simply because this is what Isaiah said and they had to fulfill the prophecy? No. He didn't take away their will. Randy?
They refused to believe.
They refused to. Yes. Now, we've illustrated this before. You ever ask somebody to do something that they just did not want to do? And we've illustrated it with Pharaoh, and we've talked about how that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and how that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the point that we were trying to make to reconcile the two is God demanded something of Pharaoh that Pharaoh did not want to do. Now, when Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle, what was the purpose of his miracles? John 20, 30, 31. To affirm that he is indeed the Christ, to confirm that what he said is true. Now, how could these see the miracles and then reject the evidence?
Well, they didn't. I this is true, but can you imagine seeing the miracle? And the only thing you can comment on is it was done on the Sabbath day. You ever see a miracle? No. If you saw a miracle, would it make any difference what day it was done on? Would that be your point of emphasis or criticism? It was done on a certain day. Well, Randy, go ahead.
I think the answer is there in the same chapter you're reading, in verse 42, 43.
Yes.
Nevertheless, even the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. But they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God.
Now that's why Isaiah said this. Here are people whose heart is so, what's the word, hard, that as long as they're thinking like this, they cannot get it. Joey, you're somewhat of a mathematician. Would that be a correct statement to make? Have you ever had your mind set that to resolve this problem, these are the steps that you must take to get the correct answer, only to find you didn't get the correct answer? But you're determined. This, I go back and I'll go over it and over it and over it, and I've got all the steps right, but I've got the wrong answer. And so you're troubled about how you can arrive at the wrong answer. What's the problem?
Your preconceived idea kept you from being open-minded enough to work it the right way.
Exactly right. And as long as you work it the wrong way, and the wrong way, and the wrong way, what are you always going to get? The wrong answer. Now, these Jews, they had a misconception concerning who Jesus of Nazareth really is. He's the carpenter's son, Randy. They had a preconceived notion about the Messiah, the kind of kingdom that he's going to establish. Jesus didn't fit their preconceived mold. And as long as they continue to think like that, they're never, ever going to get it. And I'm persuaded that's the point Paul's making to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
It's really just self-induced blindness.
Yes.
When you have those kinds of prejudices.
Yes.
This is slightly tangential to the point, but
that's a math word.
Go ahead. But when we're talking about Jesus healing on the Sabbath or doing things on the Sabbath, I think it's important to point out that we can't just ignore the fact that it's on the Sabbath. Jesus was a Jew, and in order to be the sacrifice that he needed to be for us, he needed to keep the Sabbath day holy. So it's not that the ends justify the means in terms of, well, look at what he did. It couldn't possibly be wrong because he did something good. It was not a sin for him to do this on the Sabbath, not just because he was doing something good and so it didn't matter what day it was on. It's that it is not sinful to do this on the Sabbath and still keep the Sabbath.
That's right. That's right. Which he eventually points out to them. Yeah. Okay. Very good points. Now what we want to see here is Paul's reminding them of this. Your hearts are hard, your minds are blind, you can't see, you can't hear, and so forth. And, of course, that didn't go over well with all of them. But Paul said in the last verse that we read, chapter 28, verse 28, he said, "Be it known, therefore, unto you, that this salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, they will also hear." They will hear, and you haven't. You plugged up your ears, you blinded your eyes, but they won't do that. They'll examine the evidence. Now, Paul in a Roman prison, now to connect our dots, Paul in a Roman prison does not anticipate that everything's going to go fine because he's in prison. We've talked about that from the Ephesian letter in our study Sunday morning, that he called upon the Ephesians to pray for him. To pray for him that he might speak the word boldly as he ought to speak, though he says, "I am an ambassador in chains." Well, what might cause Paul not to speak quite so boldly?
Discouragement.
Discouragement? Pressure? Yeah, well, has that, you look at the track record, I mean, he's been arrested in Jerusalem because he's been speaking boldly. We see that in Jerusalem they tried to kill him. because he was speaking boldly. We see that the Jewish Sanhedrin court tried to tear him apart because he was speaking boldly. We see him taken to Caesarea, and we see the official court of Rome refuse to make a decision because don't want to displease the Jews, you see, who are upset because Paul spoke boldly. And now he is before these Jews in Rome, and he wants to continue to speak the word boldly. So there very well may be the pressure, if you please, to withdraw or withhold because of the impact that it might have. But what I want you to see just here is we see quite an opposite effect. If you'll turn over to the book of Philemon, now we're not going to review all this. We talked about it in our study Sunday morning as we were closing some of our remarks about the use of tact in the book of Philemon. And it's a fabulous book to learn about how to talk to somebody without just making an enemy. And I want you to see the contrast here. Some of you who are well familiar with the context of Acts chapter 13, when Paul is rebuking Elymas, the sorcerer. Man, he lays it out there. Calls him full of villainy and all kinds of ugly stuff. But he doesn't approach Philemon that way. But rather he begs or pleads with Philemon from this Roman prison regarding Onesimus. Now what does that suggest to us about Onesimus? How did Onesimus come to be where Paul is? How did Paul have the opportunity to teach him? Where is Paul? All right, where's Onesimus? He's in Rome too, and Rome is not just a place Onesimus is visiting because he likes the scenery. Keep in mind, Paul is a prisoner. Onesimus has occasion to be in the presence of Paul, but what does Paul do with him? More than just a prisoner, what does Onesimus become? A student, a pupil, somebody to be taught. Now these folks that we've talked about from Philippians chapter 1, the palace guards, what was their role in Paul's imprisonment? Richard?
Keep him.
That's right. Now, if they didn't, what could happen to them?
They could die.
They could die. Now, what we want to know, Paul refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. Now, if you'll notice in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1, it says, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to all the rest. And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." Now Paul's imprisonment, he's taught Onesimus. Who else has he had the privilege to teach?
Well, he taught at least a portion of these Jews.
Alright, he did. But he taught these guards. The whole Praetorian Guard. They've learned of his courage and the things that he is teaching. And what effect has that had upon brethren in Rome? Now we know there were brethren in Rome because they came down to meet Paul. They've heard of his arrival. And we know that there were those in Rome who were among the Jews who came down to Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 2, to celebrate the Jewish feast day. And no doubt some of these were converted and took what they learned and gone back to Rome. So we know there were Christians in Rome. But we also know that this was during the reign of Nero. Things were not so good during Nero's reign. And what we want to note just here is that these who are Christians in Rome anticipate that things are not going to be so well with them. But what's happening now as a result of what's happened to Paul? They're entrenched. They're emboldened, if you please. And I think that's important. You know, it would be difficult if you had to do some terrible task that was going to take you a long time, that you knew you weren't going to enjoy, that you knew was going to be harmful to you over a period of time, and you have to do it all by yourself. Johnny, you think you would like that? What would make that more pleasant?
Having
somebody else with you. So these folks, seeing the example of Paul, are emboldened to do the same thing that Paul has done that's gotten him imprisoned. Now, I have on the board verses 14 through verse 19. There's a second thing I want us to see, not just the response among brethren, and not just the response among those who have successfully been taught. But I want you to underscore in your thinking, those that Paul's teaching to them is just like fingernails down the blackboard. They don't like it. And what their intent is to do anything that they can do to hurt Paul more. Now what do they do? Hoping that that will be the outcome. Pardon me? They're preaching the same thing he was preaching. Yes. Now I want you to read this with me. Beginning in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ to faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. Now what Paul think about that? The gospel is being preached. So it doesn't matter what their motive really is as far as the message being preached is concerned. Now, two things I want us to see just here. Number one, I said that motive doesn't make any difference as far as the gospel being preached. Motive does make a difference as far as your soul is concerned. But the key element is what's being preached. Let me illustrate. We've talked about Paul's defense as he stood before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 23. Prominent passage, we well remember it, verse 1. Paul said, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. What had Paul done and done it with good conscience? What had he been guilty of? Persecuting Christians. Even to the extent of trying to make them blaspheme. And of course, when some were put to death, Paul said, I gave my vote against them. And who would be a prominent illustration of that? Stephen. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Now, what was Paul's attitude while he was doing all that? What was his motive? He thought this was what God wanted him to do. Well, was it? So a fellow can have an honorable motive and still be wrong? Yes. Now, can a fellow have a dishonorable motive and then the thing that he does be right? It's illustrated, yeah.
Yeah, Paul says whether they preach the gospel for will or by pretense, it was like just because the gospel was being preached.
All right, so here were some whose motive was rotten. Is that a fair thing to say? Their motive was wrong. But yet Paul has occasion to rejoice that the truth is taught. Now, whether we have a good conscience or whether our motive is just completely wrong, motive right or wrong, what becomes the determining factor? Truth. That the truth is being taught. Now, Paul didn't concern himself in this instance with the motive of these folks. His interest was that truth is taught. Now, let me ask a question, and then I'll get you. Is it possible today for somebody to have an honorable motive and still be just as wrong as they can be? Yeah, Paul becomes the illustration. Is it possible for somebody to have a dishonorable motive and yet the thing that they teach is the truth? Now let me underscore that by saying this to you, that if it's the town drunk, I don't care who he is, if it's by your standard the worst part of humanity that could possibly exist, and that fellow tells you the truth, you have responsibility to the truth, not necessarily because of who told it to you, but you have responsibility to the truth, don't you? And we've got to see that, brethren. There are a lot of brethren among brethren who have honorable motives, but what they teach is not so. And the thing that becomes the determining factor is what's being taught, not the motive. Randy and then John, please.
Carol and I were discussing this. I'm having a hard time grasping how somebody would think that they were causing him distress by preaching the gospel.
I don't know. I don't know the circumstances that prevailed during that time. All we know is that was the fact. That's what they thought. We know that's so because Paul, by inspiration, said that. Now, the circumstances involved in all of that, what threats may have existed, and so I don't know. We know that when just to speculate, we know that, that Felix kept Paul imprisoned, hoping that, Festus kept Paul imprisoned, hoping that perhaps somebody would give him money. Now, maybe that would be the case here. I don't know. Maybe a word had gotten out that, you know, if this teaching spreads, then in some way we're going to do harm to Paul. I don't know. It just simply doesn't tell us.
You don't think this would be false
apostasy? I don't know. Well, yes. I mean, yes, I could grant that. Because they're not evidently among brethren, or they wouldn't be wanting to hurt Paul. Yeah. Yeah, I think we could grant that. But what they're teaching is right. John?
The only thing I can think of for that, because I've had the same question, I guess, is these people are thinking, you know, if there's only a few people who are Christians, maybe the leaders will just let go, but if, you know, the movement really starts to grow, then they'll have to crush it out. I'll go back to the original. So while what is being taught, whether it's true or not, becomes a determining factor for those who are listening, but for those who's talking, he has to have both the motive and...
That's right. Yes, that's right. Yeah, I don't want to leave the impression that it doesn't make any difference what one's motive is. It does. But the conclusion is, no matter what your motive is, the thing that determines whether you're right or wrong is what you teach. Whether it's right or wrong. Very good. Very good. Yes, Randy?
Just one more note on that false apostles thing. It made me think of 2 Corinthians chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
He warns them, so it's probably not what he's talking about here, because these are deceitful workers, this place is. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse
23.
12, he says, but what am I doing? What I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are, in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds.
Right, right. We know there were false apostles. I thought you were going to begin there in verse 23 as he begins to enumerate the sufferings that he has endured up to this point. And you'll notice in the latter part of verse 26, among false brethren. Here were some who pretended to be brethren. In fact, they were not. They were hypocrites. Now, as Paul is in prison, he has success. He has the opportunity to teach Onesimus. The palace guards become his students. We know that the disciples are emboldened to speak God's word. And we know that some who stand in opposition, for some reason, are motivated to preach Christ. All of these things for which Paul is thankful. Being in prison, we note on the board that he had many companions. Timothy, for example. I've noted that I'd like for you to look at the opening salutations of Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, because this tells us, obviously, that Timothy was with him. And we know that these were three of the prison epistles. Beginning in verse 1, we'll just cite one. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Philippi, all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, Paul's writing from a Roman prison and he's sending greetings from Timothy. It would be fairly conclusive that Timothy's there with him, wouldn't it? And we also note that Aristarchus and Epaphras were fellow prisoners with Paul. Now, we've noted that he had the opportunity to have his own hired dwelling. People could come and go. But that did not include Aristarchus and Epaphras. You see, they couldn't just go and come because they were prisoners too. And you'll notice in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 10, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, we know about that, don't we, from Acts chapter 13. We know that it was Barnabas who in Pamphylia turned back and went back to Jerusalem. This passage becomes important to help us to see that that didn't present a permanent breach between Paul and Barnabas, or a permanent
breach between Paul and John Mark. But we do note here in this statement that Aristarchus and Epaphras are fellow prisoners. Barnabas and Mark, identified in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 as well. And then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, it says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas saluteth you. Now, we want to note that just here because Luke, the physician, has been with Paul for quite some time. In fact, he was with Paul during the time of the imprisonment in the city of Jerusalem, Caesarea, and so forth. Now, one of the things that we want to note is that Luke was with Paul during the time of the shipwreck, too, and now he's with Paul being imprisoned. Another thing I want you to notice here before we leave Colossians 4, 14, is the character Demas. We're going to see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says that Demas has forsaken me. Demas has forsaken me. But we know here he has not. Here in this first Roman imprisonment, Demas sends greetings to these in Colossae, which means he's willing to risk suffering right along with the Apostle Paul. But as we come to the close of Paul's life, as he writes the second epistle to Timothy, Demas don't want any part of that. Now, this fellow, Jesus called Justus in verse 11. Don't know anything about him. It just says that Jesus that is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. Men that have been a comfort unto me. I don't know anything more about this man.
Can you explain something I've never really had a good handle on, the first and second imprisonment? Do we know when he was let out?
We know that he was anticipating being let out, and I want to look at that as we look at some of these next few charts. For example, given that Philemon was written from this Roman imprisonment, we talked about this last time, and we noted the tact of Paul to be sure and receive Onesimus and so forth and so on, and he said, prepare me a lodging, because I'm coming. He was expecting to be released, yes, and there are other indicators of that as well. And some of the things I think that not only indicate his anticipation of being released, as we'll look at some of these next few charts, is that we see things that are described by Paul as he writes, for example, in 1 Timothy, as he writes in the book of Titus. Some other things we'll, like I say, I've got a chart, several things we'll identify, that I don't know any other place to put them on the timeline. Except this interim between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The first imprisonment and the second imprisonment. Okay? So it's the next chart or two. We'll wait till we get to it if that's okay. But what we see is he's busy. He's teaching everybody that will come to him. Epaphras visited Paul from the congregation at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 2 through verse 8, Colossians chapter 1, verses 2 through verse 8. We'll just read verse 8, if you please, or verse 6, 7, and 8. It says, which is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing, as it doth in you also, since the day ye heard and knew the grace of God in truth, even as ye learned of Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. What does that tell us about Epaphras? He was with Paul during this time, having visited from Colossae. Paul wrote Colossians and sent it by the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus. They also carried the book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus. And these two books, Ephesians and Colossians, we often refer to them as parallel or companion books because much of what's discussed in one is also discussed in the other. Now, just by way of comparing these two books, we see that the point of emphasis is a little bit different. In Ephesians, the point of emphasis has to do with the church being the fullness of Christ. In the book of Colossians, the point of emphasis has to do with Christ being the fullness of God. Okay, and we could talk about that if you'd like, but we'd see a slight variation there. Randy?
That passage you read in Colossians 1, uh-huh. Says that Epaphras, can we assume that he's from Colossae?
I think that would be a fair assumption.
So he was a teacher in Colossae.
I think that would be a fair assumption.
And now he's in prison.
And Paul's sending him back now with this epistle. Okay. This we've already talked about. I'm going to pass over this. We talked about Onesimus, the runaway slave, how that Paul obviously converted him, sent him back to Philemon, and Philemon was to receive him, and Paul wrote the book to Philemon, and Onesimus evidently returned it to him. I think, no, this is not the church. Epaphroditus brought Paul a gift from the church at Philippi. Now, this becomes significant to us. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and then we want to spend just a moment in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Again, we know Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So this is addressed to those in Philippi. But dropping down in the second chapter to verse 25, it says, "But I counted it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Since he longed after you all and was sore troubled because he had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. I have sent him therefore the more diligently, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all joy, and hold such in honor, because for the work of Christ he came nigh unto death, hazarding his life, to supply that which was lacking in your service toward me." Now, question. What was it that evidently Epaphroditus has brought to Paul? He brought something. Philippians 1, if you'll drop down verse 3 through verse 5, Paul is thankful for these brethren, for their fellowship, verse 5, in the gospel. Well, we know in the fourth chapter, in the beginning of the gospel, from or even unto Thessalonica, they've had fellowship with him. What is it that it appears Epaphroditus has brought to him that he so desperately needs? Well, let's just suppose, James, you're in prison, all right? And you don't have a regiment of a 42-piece meal to partake of every day. Maybe you're dependent upon just getting the scraps from the king's table. And here comes somebody from a congregation that you know, and you know them very well. They have sent something to you. What would it likely be?
Well, in chapter 4 of Philippians, he says that, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving with you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increased in your account." But makes it sound like he's thanking them again for they've sent his to his needs again.
That's right. They've sent once and again to his needs.
And now they've sent him again
in prison. That's right. That's right. So Epaphras at this point has brought some things to Paul, either money or its equivalent from those in Philippi so that his needs might be met.
I stopped reading verse.
That's okay. James, comment or question?
Oh, yeah, just besides.
Could very well be, yes. Now, while we have our Bibles open there to Philippians chapter 2, back up in the reading, Bruce, go ahead.
Yeah, well,
perhaps, I think when we talk about an odor or sweet smell, it doesn't mean that what he brought was smelly. But very simply that what he brought was refreshing. It was like an odor of a sweet smell. He may have brought food. He may have brought money. I don't know. It's equivalent. I just don't know. But what I do want you to note is in verse 23, Randy, this is to your question about how do we know that Paul was released. In verse 23, it says, "Him therefore I hope to send forthwith, so soon as I shall see how it shall be with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall come shortly." Now, question. Paul has made it to Rome. He's having the opportunity to preach in Rome. He anticipates being released. We do read of events that we can't place somewhere else. The likelihood is then those events occurred during this time of being released, because he certainly anticipated that. He wrote to Philemon, and he also writes to these in Philippi. Hope to come, be with you. So we want to underscore that in our thinking. Now, we mentioned that Paul wrote letters from Rome. What are they? Four of them. Prison epistles, because he wrote them from prison. Who was it said that last time? All right, now what are they? That's right. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We need to remember those because the circumstances in which he wrote them are the same, and it'll help us in our further studies. Tychicus and Onesimus carried the Colossian letter and the Ephesian letter back to them. Onesimus delivered the letter to Philemon. Epaphroditus carried the letter to the Philippians. And we want to note the result of Paul's appeal to Caesar. Acts doesn't tell us. And as much as we would like to see Luke just go right on and tell us how that Paul's appeal to Caesar went, it just stops. It leaves us hanging on a cliff there. Now, what does that in and of itself tell us about divine revelation? You need to know what happened with his appeal. You need to know the dialogue between Paul and Caesar. No, you don't need to know that. But what you do need to know is that there is evidence that Paul was released. And we've looked at the text of Philemon 22, where Paul tells Philemon that he anticipated coming to be with him. In Philippians chapter 1, he anticipates being released and being among those in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, that is. In Philippians 1, same thing. He anticipates being in their presence. Now, here's the chart I was looking for, Randy. Evidence for Paul's release. Here are some things that we read about the Apostle Paul that we just don't find in the account of the Acts. We don't find these events in the account of the prison epistles. The only conclusion, therefore, that I can come to and that others have come to is that the likelihood of these events are found in this period between these two imprisonments. Now, let's look at some of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, where is Timothy when Paul writes this first epistle to him? He's in Ephesus, that's right. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. Paul said, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus, when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies and so forth." This tells us that at one point Timothy was traveling with Paul, and Paul was going to Macedonia, and he instructed Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Now, I'm not aware of any account of those events occurring anywhere else in Scripture. Now, if you are, then let me know and I'll take that one off the chart. But I don't know of another passage that discusses this in Paul's travels. When we look at Titus chapter 1, where was Titus? Where was Titus when he received this epistle? Crete. That's right. He was on the Isle of Crete. And if you'll notice in verse 5, it said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete,
Thou should have set in order the things that were appointing and appoint elders in every city. Now, do you know of another passage of Scripture that discusses Titus and Paul traveling together and Paul leaving Titus in Crete? I don't know of one. I don't know of one. Now, again, if you can find one, that would be helpful to me. But as you look at this second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, it tells us in chapter 4 in verse 20, give diligence. That's 21. Verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left at Miletus sick. Now someone might reason and say, well, Paul left Trophimus and Miletus sick when he was on his way to Jerusalem prior to his first arrest and then transport to Rome. But I'm not sure that we could place that event there, because not only is there not another account of it, but we don't have knowledge that Trophimus was even traveling with Paul when he stopped at Miletus. Now we know that there were some that stopped in some places and, as it were, got out and then got back on, so to speak, with Paul in his travels. But I don't think you could establish that it was at that time that Paul left Trophimus in Miletus. And there's another instance while you have your Bible open to this section. Titus chapter 3 in verse 12. It says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, give diligence to come to me to Nicopolis, for there I have determined to winter. Now when Paul's writing Titus, Titus is on the Isle of Crete, and Paul anticipates that Titus is going to come to him while he winters in Nicopolis. Now, you have the record of Paul's travels throughout the book of Acts. Do you have any indication that Paul wintered in Nicopolis during the time of his first, second, or third preaching journey, or this time that he spent going to Rome? I don't know of any evidence that he spent several months in Nicopolis. So it would be a fair assumption, I think, to assume that that piece of travel occurred between the first and second imprisonment. Now, as the apostle writes to those in Rome, now you may not think this evidence is very strong, but I think coupled with other evidence, it's worth considering. We know in Romans the 15th chapter and in verse 24, Paul said, whensoever I go into Spain, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. At first, in some measure, I shall have been satisfied with your company. Now, we know that Paul was writing the book of Romans from Corinth, where he has arrived on the third preaching journey. And he writes this epistle to those in Rome, expressing his desire to go to Spain. Now, I don't know of any evidence that exists that Paul ever went to Spain. But if he did, it would have to be in this window between the first and second imprisonment, because we have the account of his travels prior to that, and nothing mentioned about his going to Spain. We know that from Corinth he came down to Jerusalem. There he was arrested. So there was no opportunity, no window to go to Spain during that time.
I know we're out of time, but is there someplace in Scripture, for instance, that gives evidence of the second imprisonment?
Well, yes, I think so. When this may take just a moment, but when you look at the letters that he wrote from the first Roman imprisonment, the subject matter and all would indicate those four epistles were written during that time. And then you look at Paul's expectation to be released, and then you read the whole overtone of the second epistle to Timothy. From start to finish, there's no indication that he ever expects to be released. And in fact, in the last chapter, he expects to be executed.
Well, that's what I was asking. In 2 Timothy, does it mention prison? Does it mention a prisoner? Maybe he's just anticipating death.
Well, I don't think so. We'll have to talk some more about that when we have the time to do that, but I don't think so. We'll talk more about that.
Being poured out as a drink offering, I don't know if that necessarily refers.
Well, the American Standard Translation says, I'm already being offered. So being poured out as a drink offering is an indication that his death is imminent. It's the process is taking place. But yes, in the first chapter, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, the hardship that he is suffering. He desires, verse 8 of chapter 1, he desires that Timothy not be ashamed of him.